They were speaking in tongues part of the time, Spanish, of course, and I didn't understand that. God has not given me the ability to understand Spanish without studying it. But it was just a delightful time to be with those folks. I think we had about 20 couples, and it was just a joy. So we're glad to be back. Thank you for praying for us. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 this morning as we talk about the temptation of Christ. This is the fourth and final study that we've conducted over several months. We looked at the introduction, and then we saw the provisions of Christ, the temptation for His provisions, the temptation for protection, and today we look at the temptation relating to power. Matthew chapter 4, we want to read verses 8 through 10 just very briefly to introduce this. I will point out that all three of the synoptic gospels allude to the temptations, though Mark just mentions that it happened. But Matthew and Luke give a fuller account. So we're going to look at both of those texts today. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The temptations of our Lord are a wonderful testimony to us of the victory that is in Christ. We pointed out in the previous lessons that Christ defeated Satan in the wilderness temptation as a man, not as God. As God, he could have spoken, and the very breath of his mouth would have annihilated Satan and all of his temptation and all of his demon host, just as he created Satan and all the demon host at some point in the past. So Christ did not fight Satan's temptations in his deity. He faced him in his humanity. And in his humanity, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was more than conqueror over Satan in the temptation. Now, as we come to this temptation of power, it is the greatest of the three temptations. It is the climax of the three. And it's very interesting. Matthew records them in the proper order. Luke records them in a different order, somewhat randomly for his own emphasis, Luke the medical doctor. But nonetheless, this is the third and final temptation of Christ. And it is the greatest temptation. You know, you think about it, Christ was tempted in provisions to make bread for his food. That certainly would be a temptation to overcome. But it wasn't the greatest temptation. Secondly, he tempted him to protection. He said, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It'll be sensational, and it'll give you great fame, and people will follow you. And certainly there is a temptation to sensationalism or fame that people would follow us. But in this third temptation to power, Satan takes Christ into an exceeding high mountain. We'll talk about it in a moment. And shows him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I will give you all of these if you will bow down to me. It's a temptation to power. And the fact is, the temptation to power has been a dominant and perhaps the most dynamic temptation in the history of the world. Think about all the Old Testament kings. You have a series of warfare going on between kings and even a queen in one occasion, killing her own grandchildren so that she could keep power. And then all the great empires of the world, from Nebuchadnezzar, we saw that recently in a sermon here, and then Alexander the Great and the Persians, and then all the way through to the time of the Romans and Caesar, and then all the way through history and time to modern day, the power of Adolf Hitler and all that he did, and probably even worse than Adolf Hitler and the number of people that he murdered, of his own people, I should say, was Joseph Stalin. Stalin probably killed into the millions of Russian people so that he could maintain power, not to count all the other nationalities he murdered. So this temptation of power is probably, if not the greatest, one of the greatest temptations of the world today. And we've even seen it, haven't we, in our own recent elections, the vitriol of two parties in the United States in order to have power. So this is a serious temptation, but let's bring it home to us. I'm going to give you a quote later on that points out that most of us sell out much cheaper for human power than Christ was being tempted with. You know, we want power in our families. We want power in our job. People want power in the church. I wish they would do what I want them to do. And, you know, even little kids from their mother's womb go astray wanting power to rule mom and dad. So it is a real temptation that we need to understand and we need to have the victory of Christ in. So we're going to look at that today. The first thing I want you to see is the tactics of the tempter. In this third temptation, Satan changed his tactics and he changed the location from the previous two temptations, but he didn't change the purpose. His purpose was still to overthrow God and to ascend and exalt himself above the throne of God. That's his purpose. That has always been his design. So we're looking first at the place of the temptation. Now, I kind of apologize for the poor quality of the screen that you're seeing, but I wanted to have contrast, and that's why I did that. So I hope you'll put up with it. The temptation is dark. When we get to the victory, it's going to be bright. And for you who've been here, you remember that. So please just bear with me. But I hope you'll follow the outline and see what's taking place here. Notice the place of the temptation. It says in verse 8, "And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain." Now, does anybody, and you can give me some feedback here, does anybody know of any other time in the Bible where it talks about Jesus going into an exceeding high mountain? Anybody know where that was? Okay, it was the Transfiguration. You remember? The Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into an exceeding high mountain. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us which mountain it was, but there is only one exceeding high mountain in the land of Israel, or in the land proper, which is actually today in Syria. It's called Mount Hermon. And Bible scholars are pretty much agreed that Mount Hermon was the location of the Transfiguration. And what happened on Mount Hermon when Christ took the disciples, the inner three, into the mountain? He revealed to them his glory, and he laid aside the veil of his humanity, and he was shining with the radiant glory of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God come with power, the Gospels say. So my personal opinion, and it's only that because I can't prove it, is that Satan took Jesus up into Mount Hermon, into an exceeding high mountain, because there Satan was trying to show Jesus all the glory of the kingdoms of this world, paralleling what Christ revealed in his own glory on that same mountain. So my personal opinion was that this was Mount Hermon. Now notice what the text says in verse 8. It says, "And the devil taketh him." The devil was the one who chose the place of temptation, and Christ permitted him to do that. Now, I grew up playing baseball, and our team in Rogersville, Tennessee, was not that great, but we always played better when we played at home. It was called home field advantage. And you know about that. It's true in any of the sports, football or basketball. Home field advantage is a real issue, and God, in his wisdom, let Satan have home field advantage. Satan chose the place of the temptations. Why? Because Christ was going to show, even though Satan is the one who is permitted to tempt, it is Christ who's going to bring forth victory. So even if Satan has home field advantage in our lives, Christ can give us victory. We can know his power over any temptation. So the place was Mount Hermon. There's a picture of Mount Hermon. That's looking from down around the area of Kunitra, which is near, out in that valley you see there, is the place where Paul, the apostle, was on his way to Damascus and he came to Christ. And there's the mountain in the distance, 9,200 feet, snow-capped most of the year, just north of the Galilee. This is what I believe is the place of the temptation. The second thing I would have you see is the presentation of the temptation, and that's found also in verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now notice, first of all, the magnitude of this. We see in this statement the vastness of the temptation. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, in the Greek, that word all, translated from the Greek, literally means all. So, I mean, that's what it means. He showed him all the kingdoms. I mean, he showed him the kingdoms of the world that were in South America. He showed him the kingdoms of the world that were in Asia. He showed him every kingdom on the face of the earth in a moment of time. But it's very interesting, he also showed him, according to Luke's gospel, Luke 4:5, he uses the word world also. The word world here, all the kingdoms of the world, is the word cosmos. And that's a very general word for the world. But in Luke, Luke uses the word oikomene, which means all the inhabited earth. So not only did Satan, in a moment of time, reveal to Jesus every kingdom on the earth that had a king or a ruler or anyone, any kind of sovereign over it, he showed him all of those. But then in a moment of time, he showed him every human being on the planet. Obviously, this was a miraculous temptation. We see that in the magnitude. So the manner of this temptation, what was it? It was a temptation that involved sight. Look at what it says in verse 8. Then the devil taketh him and showeth him. Did you know most of our temptations, not all of them, but most of them relate to the eye gate, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the what? The eyes and the pride of life, John tells us. So the eye gate is a major source of temptation. Think about it. In the biblical who's who, of those who fail into temptation and destroyed their lives, the eye gate is prominent. Remember what it says about Eve? Eve looked on the fruit. She saw the fruit and she fell. What about Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the well-watered plain? He saw. What about Achan? He saw the Babylonish garment. He saw the wedge of silver. And of course, David walking on his rooftop in 2 Samuel 11:2 saw Bathsheba. So the concept of seeing is the concept of being tempted. So first of all, it involves sight. Matthew Henry said, temptations often come in at the eye, which is too often blinded to the things it should see, the things of God, but is dazzled with the vanities it should be turned from. We have therefore need to make a covenant with our eyes and to pray that God would turn them away from beholding vanity. End of quote. Now, I want to quote someone else this morning. I want to quote Jenny Dietrich. Jenny came home from Mexico battling cancer, and she only lived a few days. She gathered her family around her, and at the funeral, the testimony was that Jenny gathered her children and said to them, Jesus is better than all the trinkets of this world. And you know what, folks? We see the trinkets, don't we? We see the houses, we see the lands, we see the cars, we see the technology, we see the computers, we see the things that we look at, and even most of us here spend way too much time looking at phones and tablets, and we see the trinkets of this world, and it's easy for our eye gate to become a source of temptation, but Jesus is better than all those, and he's also greater than those. So we understand that this was a temptation of sight. It also involved the supernatural. Now, I alluded to it a moment ago, but the fact is, it was a supernatural temptation for Satan to be able to show Christ all the kingdoms of the world. I mean, it's absolutely impossible to do that from a high mountain. Now, even if they'd gone to the top of Mount Everest, which is about almost three times higher than Mount Hermon, not quite, but even if they'd gone to the top of Mount Everest, you can't see all the kingdoms of the world from the top of a mountain, unless it is a supernatural temptation. Now, that points out to us, folks, that many times, as a matter of fact, most of the time, we have some supernatural involvement in our temptations. Now, let me talk about that for a moment. When I was growing up as a teenager, there was a very wicked, blasphemous entertainer named Flip Wilson. And some of the older folks here will remember him. And he had a key phrase. He always said, "The devil made me do it," when he did something wrong. Well, you know, that's kind of what people think. The devil makes us do it. But James tells us that when we are tempted, we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. So when we are tempted, it is our flesh that is attracted. But don't forget that Satan does appeal to our flesh. So we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And folks, the devil and his demons are supernatural tempters. The world is a physical enemy in a spiritual sense, the system under the control of Satan, and it knows how to play on our flesh. But our greatest enemy is probably our flesh within. If you think, "Well, Brother Stedman, I don't have flesh," then let me just remind you, what do you want to do when you see a sign that says, "Wet paint, do not touch"? You want to touch it. Why? Because we have flesh. We want to go beyond the boundaries of God. So this was a supernatural temptation. G. Campbell Morgan said, "By some strange power at the command of the enemy, he made to pass before the vision of Christ a gorgeous and magnificent scene. I make no attempt to explain how the devil flashed the vision upon the consciousness of Christ. That remains a mystery, but the fact is plainly stated that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time." So it was a supernatural temptation. Thirdly, it involved speed. Notice keep your finger here. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. It's there, Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. We're going to come back to Matthew in a few minutes. But notice Luke 4, 5. I've alluded to it already. It said, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." The word "moment" in that text literally means a mark made by a pointed instrument or a dot. You know, when you take a pen or a pencil and you make a dot, that is the Greek word that is translated a moment, a point in time. In other words, in less than a second, less than the tick of a clock, supernaturally, Satan caused Christ to see all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, and also every human being on the face of the earth that Christ would be Lord of. That was part of the temptation. We'll talk about it more in a moment. But what that reminds us is that temptation involves speed. You know, we can't afford to let our guard down for a moment of time. You know, we don't take a vacation from walking with God. We don't let our guard down. But if we do, in a moment of time, Satan can flash before us a temptation that can destroy our lives. So we need to be on our guard. So this manner was, it involved sight, it involved a supernatural attack, and it involved speed, and it pictures the type of attack that Satan gives to us. So thirdly, I want you to see here also the misleading nature of this temptation. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, it says at the end of the verse that he showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, the kingdoms of the world do have glory. Even in a pagan place like Myanmar, where right now we have two of our missionary families under persecution. They're under the communist gun there. But there is glory in that kingdom. One of the reasons, and someone, I think it may have been Steve or Pat, sent me an article this week, somebody sent it to me, that talked about one of the reasons China is invading Myanmar with its leadership is all of the richness of the country for its mineral production to facilitate technology. But if you go to Myanmar, you would see in the capital city the Shwe Dago Pagoda. And it has inches thick of gold overlaid on this massive building. The people have been impoverished because they bring their gold offerings to this pagan deity. And it is gorgeous. It has glory. But what is misleading about this is that Satan showed Christ all the glory of those kingdoms, but he showed him the splendor, not the sorrow and the suffering. And if you go to Myanmar, you would see the Shwe Dago Pagoda, but you wouldn't necessarily see the sorrow and the suffering unless you looked for it. But unfortunately now, it's in the face of everybody. Satan also showed the pleasure of the world. That's part of the meaning of this word glory, but not the pain. And isn't that the way the devil does in misleading us in temptation? He brings something to our eye gate and he shows us all the glory and how that is going to satisfy us and make us happy. And it's misleading, it's a lie, because he shows the splendor and the pleasure, but he doesn't show the sorrow and the pain. I've shared perhaps the story in here before. I know I've shared it. I'm not sure if it was in the pulpit or in Sunday school. I have an older brother by the name of Sam, who, when we were in high school, he's unsaved still. We went to a high school ball game, and he went with his friends, and I went with my Christian friends, and he got very, very drunk. And I remember going home. The buses were running. It was homecoming, and about a mile away from our house, my brother Sam was throwing up all over the bus, and we got kicked off in the middle of the night off the bus by our bus driver. And my brother Sam was lying on a country road in Tennessee, passed out drunk, covered in vomit. And I picked him up and put him on my shoulders and carried him the final mile to our home. I dropped his inert body on the front porch, and my mother, who grew up in a drunkard's home, came out, and she wailed and screamed like I'd never heard a human being wail before. You know, when the devil shows those alcohol ads, he doesn't show the sorrow and the devastation and the abuse of children like my mother experienced from her drunken father. The devil is a liar. He is a misleading. He will promise you glory, but it will never be glory. It will be grief. And so the presentation was very misleading. And then we go to the promise, and again, this is kind of related, but a nuanced difference here. Back to Luke chapter 4, if you would. You should have your finger there. I want you to see the promise that Satan made to Christ. It's very interesting. Luke chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And the devil said unto him, all this power, all of these kingdoms, and all of this glory, I will give thee, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. So Satan is saying, I have the power to give this to you and all of this glory. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. So think about the promise here, the bait. This is an amazing temptation, the promise. Now, there is debate about this promise by theologians. Did Satan have the right to give all the kingdoms of the world and its glory to Christ? Some theologians say no, because as we saw in the message I preached recently on the testimony to the rule of God, it's God who puts up whom he will and puts down whom he will. So God is sovereign. And yet, God has made Satan, in the fall of man, to be the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So Satan does have authority and power. So theologians are debated whether this was a legitimate temptation or not from Satan's standpoint. So that comes into play with this promise, but we'll get there in a moment. So notice, first of all, the power in the promise. He gives him the promise that all of this power will be given to you. One commentator said, the largeness of the bait is evidence that the devil knew whom he was tempting. I mean, think about it. Has there ever been a man in the history of humanity that has ruled all the kingdoms of all the world with all of its glory? And I would submit to you, there's only been one, and that was Adam. But his kingdom was made up of two people, okay, at that point. After the fall, even Adam really didn't rule because of sin. He lost much of his dominion. So even the great rulers of the world, I pointed out in a recent sermon that the greatest Gentile world power, according to the Bible, that's ever been was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold. And yet he didn't rule the whole world and all of its kingdoms. He only ruled an empire over a portion of the world. So the bait for this power was a universal power over every human being on the planet. That was a big bait. And the largeness of the bait is evidence that the devil knew whom he was tempting. Now let me read from Lancelot Andrews. He was a chaplain in the court of King James. Now, most of you here would greatly honor and respect the King James Bible, and I think that's a wonderful thing. I love the King James Bible, but King James was a reprobate. He was not a good man, okay? And if anybody has told you that he was, they don't know their history, okay? Lancelot Andrews was one of those guys who preached in King James court to cry out for the holiness of God against a wicked king. Okay, this is what he said, quote, "It was Christ only who was thus tempted. In him lay a heroic mind that could not be allured with smaller matters." He's talking about the largeness of the temptation. "But with us, it is not so. We set our wares at a very low price." You know, most of us, unfortunately, in our human weakness, sell out pretty cheap to the devil, don't we? We give in way too easy, way too cheap. And yet Christ was offered the greatest bait in the history of humanity, and he came forth victorious. There was power. Notice the praise and the promise. That's also in Luke 4, 6. It says, "And the glory of them." Satan was saying, "Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, you'll have the praise of every human being on the planet." And that's pretty heady stuff when you think about how men today live for the praise of men. Think about the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and they sold out for it. But Christ was victorious. And then notice the perversion in this. It's interesting. Again, Satan says, "I will give you the kingdoms of this world and all of this glory," and there's debate over whether or not he had the right to do that. But the fact is, it doesn't matter whether he had the right to do it or not, because he would not have come through if Christ had given in. You say, how do you know that, Brother Stedman? Because the Bible says that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Remember the first temptation of humanity? God put Adam and Eve in a perfect garden and said, "You can eat of every tree except one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And what did Satan do? Satan came and said, "If you eat of this tree, you shall become like gods." Was he telling them the truth in the temptation? No, they weren't going to become like gods. They were going to become fallen sinners. So every temptation that Satan brings to us is a perversion. You know, when Satan comes to us and says, "If you give in to this temptation, you'll be happy," will that make you happy? No, it will only add grief to your life. It will only destroy. It will only hurt. Satan never fulfills. Graham Scroggie said this about the temptation of Christ by Satan with power. "Satan never fulfills his promises. He is a liar and the father of it. He promised the world to Alexander, and he gave him a profligate's grave. He said to Napoleon, 'Bow down and worship me, and all will be thine.' Napoleon did, and the devil gave him banishment to St. Helena. He offered Kaiser Wilhelm a place in the sun, and he gave him a coward's captivity. The sparkling cup is hell poisoned. The ravishing pleasure will bring exquisite pain. Satan lies. So the next time you see the trinkets of this world, remember it's a lie, it's a shadow, it's vain. But Jesus, as Jenny said, is better. Now notice the price of this promise that Satan was making to Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Here is the creature, Satan, asking the Creator to bow down and worship him. And folks, can I say that if Jesus had given in to this temptation, my personal opinion is the entire universe would have dissolved, because God would have bowed to the Creator. And it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. And it's by Him, Colossians says, that all things are held together. And if Jesus had bowed to Satan, He would have no longer been God. And I can't even fathom that. So this was a horrible temptation of the creature to have the Creator bow down and worship Him. But I want to focus on a word here. The words translated fall down and worship, both are in a tense that indicates that Satan was talking about a one-time action. In other words, Satan was not saying, I want you to bow down and for the rest of your life worship me. No, he was saying, just do it once, Jesus. Just once bow down. Just once worship me. And you don't have to do it ever again. Just do it once, and it won't hurt anybody. Isn't that the way the devil comes to us with temptation? You know, just give in once, and nobody will know. Just give in once, and nobody will be hurt. And yet I say that if Jesus had paid the price, I don't know how the universe could have continued to exist, because God would have fallen. But Jesus didn't give in. Jesus came forth victorious. So we see the brightness, and I like this slide much better than the other slide, the triumph of the Savior, the separation we find in this triumph. Look at verse 9. And we're in Matthew 4:10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here is a statement of separation. The statement is this: get thee hence, Satan. Did you know the Bible says that for us, the key to overcoming Satan is to resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Jesus gave a command. Jesus said, get thee hence, and Satan had to leave. Now, we don't have that same verbal authority in ourselves that Christ did, but that word resist that James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, the word resist means literally to put up a united front with God. In other words, you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. You claim his word and his power, and the devil will flee from the power of God. That's what it means to resist. You put up a united front with God. So the problem is that though Christ said, get thee hence, Satan, and Satan had to, sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes we don't resist. Sometimes we want to give in a little bit, and it leads to destruction. So there is a statement of separation. But notice also that there is a season of separation. Look again at Luke chapter 4, and I find this very interesting. Luke 4:13. It says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed him, notice the phrase, for a season. The phrase, for a season, according to A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, means until a good opportunity. According to Vincent, in his Greek studies, it means a convenient time. According to Godet, it means until a favorable time. So Christ commanded Satan to go, to leave, to be separated from him, and Satan had to obey. But the text in Luke tells us that Satan only went so far, and he watched for the next convenient time. Now, folks, when we have victory over temptation and the devil leaves us and we know that victory and that power, you mark it down, the demons of hell will continue to watch you. They'll continue to look for a convenient time. They'll continue to look for the next opportunity to come back, because Satan is going to do everything he can to come again and again and again to attack. So the season of separation. And then notice the scripture that Christ used in his triumph, Matthew 4:10, for it is written. He goes back and he quotes again Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, it's very interesting to me that in the three temptations, Christ quoted Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6, two verses in Deuteronomy 6. What is Deuteronomy 6 and 8 talking about? It's talking about the law of God, isn't it? It's Moses rehearsing the law that God had given to Israel. Now, we are not under law, we're under grace. But folks, God has given us in His law the moral righteousness of His eternal kingdom, and we study the moral righteousness of His kingdom, and we memorize those verses, and when we are in temptation, we quote the righteousness of God, just like Jesus did. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And then we've got to close. Our time has gone. I want you to see finally the strength from His triumph. Two principles here. It's found in verse 11. It says, behold, angels came and ministered unto Him, there in Matthew 4. First of all, that which Satan offered Christ illegitimately, which was power, was given Him by the Father as He depended upon the Spirit for the victory. You say, Brother Stedman, where do you get that? Look at Luke chapter 4 again. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Now remember, the temptation came at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, right after His baptism. It says in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Prior to that, Luke and Matthew also say that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit changes the wording and says He has power from the Holy Spirit. Now the point is that God gave Jesus power, authority. That which Satan offered Jesus, God the Father gave Him when Jesus was victorious. What does that tell us? Sin weakens us, but righteousness strengthens us. Victory strengthens us. There's an old gospel song, and with this we close. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you, what? Some other to win. You see, folks, when we depend upon Christ, He gives us His power. And next Sunday morning, we're going to be celebrating the greatest power in the history of the universe. It's not the atomic bomb. It's, according to Paul, the power of His resurrection. And Paul said, oh, that I would know the power of His resurrection. Satan wants to give us the puny power of this world, but God wants to give us the power of His resurrection. And that power is amplified as we have victory. Each victory will help us some other to win. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Father, I pray that You'd help us to be a people who have victory through the power of the risen Christ by faith. And Lord, that we would go on from power to power, seeing Your hand at work. Father, defeat Satan practically. Lord, You've already defeated him on the cross and through the empty tomb, but Father, defeat him practically in our lives, in the day-to-day battles. Help us to cooperate with You by faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your good attention this morning.